Morning, saints. Morning, morning. Rightio. We're still in the book of Judges. In fact, we've only really just started it. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Judges chapter 3. And we'll have a nosy at our next issue in the book of Judges. To go over once again, the book of Judges is about... There's just a continual theme that just happens, and it's a picture of the things that can dominate us as Christians. So in Judges, you've just got the cycle that just keeps happening over and over again for a period of 400 years, really. And that is that the nation worships God, and then they are led away into idolatry, and then they fall big time. God allows them to come under a heavy hand by lots of different principalities, and then he'll send a deliverer, and they'll come back to God, and they'll rest in him, and then the cycle will happen again. So it happens for a whole period of about 400 years, and each time there's a little lesson in each of them. So today we'll look at chapter 3, and it's really the second lesson that Israel is taught. So if you've got your Bibles, chapter 3, Judges, from verse 12 on. And I think we'll just read it first and then we'll unpack some of it. This is quite an amazing story. Like, the first judge, Othniel, God only gave 8, 9, 10, 4 verses, 4 paragraphs, really, to explain that whole one. This one here, he gives a lot. And there's a lot of detail in here. And when you read the story, you could see how this could actually be a blockbuster one day. You could see Hollywood actually taken on, because you've got an assassin and all of these types of things. So we'll read it and we'll try and unpack it and see what it means to us. So from verse 12, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And by him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger, and it was a double-edged and a cubit in length, and he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails they came out. Good stuff, isn't it? Yeah. So then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Seirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, and they seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and they did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, and not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So you've got quite a story you've got. Yeah, okay, so what do we know? Well, what do we know about, you got right in the start that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So here you've got the same cycle happening. Sin again came into the nation of Israel, and it got to a point where God was said, okay, I'll allow you to be buffeted by that. So he raises up this Eglon, king of Moab, and Moab gathers two other nations with him. So you've got a trinity of evil. You've got three nations, Moab, Ammon, and Amalek. Now what do we know? What do we know about Moab and Ammon? What do we know about the Moabites? Anyone know anything? Where did they come from? That's right. In all of these three nations, you've got, they all actually come about really from backsliding origins. With Lot, one of the worst things he ever did when he parted from Abraham was head towards Sodom, and he had all the trouble there. And then coming out of Sodom, he had trouble. He lost his wife, and then his daughters, if you remember the story, they thought that they would be in trouble because they had escaped and they were alone. So they decided, look, they come up with this plan. Let's get our father Lot drunk. And both of his daughters did this. And one night they slept with his father, and the other night the other daughter slept with his father, and they got him drunk. So out of that came two nations, Moab and Ammon. So they came out of wicked acts, really. And Amalek comes from Esau. Remember Esau? He despised his birthright. And from him came the nation of the Edomites, and from Edomites you got this Amalek. And the Amalek principle, they were the first nation to attack Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when you follow Amalek through, it's always a picture of the flesh, or our carnal fleshly nature that has no time for God. It'll never have any time for God. It says that it cut them off, cut off the stragglers and those that were weary on their journey. It attacked at the rear. Amalek is that principle that God has no time for in Scripture. And it says that he'll be at war against this principle from generation to generation. So with Amalek, it's a picture of the flesh, or that nature that we've got that is hostile toward the things of God. But with Moab and Ammon, you've got a slightly different picture on the same thing. I'll just read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 23, because it talks about Moab and Ammon. It says in verse 3 of chapter 23, it says, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord." And this is the reason, verse 4, "because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came up out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, and the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you." So there's two reasons given why the Moabites and the Ammonites could not actually be a part of Israel. And when you think about it, they were related to Israel naturally. They had a natural connection through their descendants. But yet the spiritual connection, there was no way they were to have a part in the spiritual heritage that God had for his people. And the reason that it gives here is the first one, they did not meet you with bread and water on the road. So some way God actually required these people to show favor toward the nation of Israel. And he actually held them accountable because of the way that they reacted to God's people. Remember, they'd been under a wicked ruler, and here they are now, they've come out on their journey toward all that God has for them. And they had no time for God or his promises concerning the land of Israel. And it says that they showed no compassion actually toward them. And God actually held them accountable. And it's interesting now when you look around the nations of the world, who shows compassion toward God's people, Israel, who, you know, there's very few, you know, that actually show compassion toward God's purposes of his people, Israel, let alone believers or the church. So the first reason was that they actually didn't give them, show them any compassion. The second reason was that they actually hired a false prophet to deceive them. They hired Balaam. And, you know, the last enemy that we looked at was that man that came out of Mesopotamia, whose name meant double wickedness. Balaam actually comes from the same area. And it's interesting that you've got a ruler whose name means exalted and pride and double wickedness. And you've also got a false prophet that comes from that same area. And his intention was to actually allow the nation. He taught Moab how to corrupt the Israelites. He couldn't curse them, and then he went to them and he said, look, the way to actually defeat them is you need to intermarry with them. You need to get them to be, to take your daughters as wives, and in that way they will become diluted in their attempts to serve God. And they will corrupt themselves in time. And that's actually what happened. And God held them accountable for these things. So no Ammonite or no Moabite shall come anywhere near the descendants of God. And the other Ammonite that we really know about, do you remember in Nehemiah's day that there was three enemies that actually attempted to slow Nehemiah down in rebuilding the walls? There was Sanballat, and there was Geshem, and the last one was a guy named Tobiah. And he was an Ammonite. And when you follow this, we won't go there, but when you follow the story through, he gets right into the temple grounds, this Tobiah, and he actually ends up moving into a room in the temple grounds that was supposed to store all the offerings and all the good stuff for all the people of God. He moved right in there, and Nehemiah in about chapter 13 had to come in. And this little passage was their reading, and they realized that this guy that's moved into the temple grounds, he actually shouldn't be there. And so Nehemiah had to kick all his stuff out of the room and get rid of him out of the temple. So that principle of the Ammonite and the Moabite is one that we need to really look at today. And so the Moabite, even though they were connected to the Jewish people naturally, spiritually they had no connection at all. And they stand for a people really who are connected, but not really. They're not really interested in God's purposes for his people. They are like worldly profession that is in amongst us that you can be ruled by. It's worldliness and people that are in positions of power that want to rule over you. That's what the Moabite principle is all about, different to the Amalek one. So they're connected by birth, but spiritually they're not connected at all, and it speaks of worldliness. So go back to our passage in Judges, and we'll just have a little nosy at this first enemy. So the Moabites, Eglon is their king. Okay, his name means calf-like or circuit. And as we read what it says about him, he was a very fat man. he was large, and he was probably the fat Albert of the Old Testament. That was a show that was on when we were kids. I don't know if it'd be so PC if it's still on now.
Or maybe Jabba the Hutt.
Yeah. But the Bible says it how it is, you know. He was fat. And he must have been fat for it to record that he was very fat. So yeah, but his name means calf like, whether he was as big as a bull or circuit. Round means to go round. That's what his name meant. Okay? It says in verse 13, he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, and when he had defeated Israel, and he took possession of the city of Palms. What was that place, the city of Palms? Jericho. It was another name for Jericho. Now remember, after Joshua had come over the Jordan, and their first enemy was Jericho, which stood for all of that wickedness and all of the worldliness of Canaan, that was the first enemy to be defeated. And 60 years had passed, and this guy, when he comes in, he defeats Israel and takes up his headquarters in that very same place. So remember, Joshua spoke a curse, anyone that would rebuild. So obviously there was ruins that they were inhabiting again, but the curse never came to fulfillment until way into Ahab's time, when the walls had actually been completed. But this guy, he sets up his camp, his headquarters in Jericho, that place that was cursed. And it all speaks of the world system, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. This is where he sets up his place. So when you look at Eglon, he's this big, huge man. It's all of these things come in this principle of worldliness, of prosperity, of all of those types of things. He sets up his headquarters in Jericho. So he's a big, fat man. Pardon? He's a monster. So this principle of being connected naturally but not and wanting to rule over the people of God, it's the world coming to the church and the world ruling in amongst our midst. And that's one of the things that we need to be aware of with this Moabite principle. When you look at the seven letters to the churches, which one is about the church in the world? Remember, Jesus in Revelation spoke about seven churches. One of these churches was more along these same principles. Does anyone know? Laodicea was one, but there was another one. Go to Revelation chapter 2 and we'll have a little look. And it's actually the message to Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2 verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Remember, we've got a double-edged sword in this story that we're going to look at. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Okay, Pergamon was a city in Asia Minor. It was it housed about 120,000 people at that time, and they reckon it was the gateway from all the Eastern religions that came into the Greek and Roman world. This is where all the stuff started to flood in. And the church there were having lots of trouble because of what we read. This guy, apparently at about 800 feet above the city was this altar to Zeus, and apparently the Zeus stood about 90 feet high and he was about 20 feet wide. And he sat there and it was like he was sitting on this massive chair overlooking the city. This is one of the false gods that they had at that time. And this is why he says here, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Because what they had above the city was this altar to Zeus, you know, that was 90 feet tall. And this first martyr, Antipas, they reckon he was the first Asian martyr of the time. And he stood up against everything that was flooding into the church at that time. All of the false doctrines that were coming in and all of the worldliness really that was coming in amongst the church. And apparently the story goes is they put him inside a bull. They, like the one that was fashioned, you know, they put him inside a bull and then he was set on fire inside this bull, you know. So again, you've got a bull. So, yeah. But anyway, verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Again, you got Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And this was what was happening with the church again. Just as Balaam taught Moab, the way to pervert these Christians is to actually get them to intermarry, get them to compromise, and then about, and then from that will come worldliness in amongst their midst, and not a genuine desire to follow God. The same thing was happening in this church. And then the next one in verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Does anyone know what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was? It comes from, eh? Yeah, it comes from two words, Nico and Laity, and it actually means suppression of the people. And what they had done in the church there is that they had set up a system of a clergy class or a priesthood. And scripture says that God actually hates this. Like, the Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers, you know, meaning that if anyone is in Christ, they have got the ability to hear from God, and they've got the ability to represent God and be used by the Spirit of God, irrespective of who you are. It's for all believers. We are all the priesthood. But in here, they set up this priesthood or this clergy class that stood in between God and in between man. And Jesus says that he actually hates this. And what they were doing is they were suppressing the people. They had this Gnostic view that you don't know, you can't understand the scriptures, you need to come through us, we can interpret the scriptures. So again, if you look at it over the timeline, this church represents probably from Constantine up into the Dark Ages. And predominantly it was the Catholic Church that probably ruled in this way the most, with this clergy class. And Jesus says here, I hate this thing. In one of the other letters to the Ephesus, he actually commended them for standing against this principle. But it's this principle ruled by profession. People that are in positions of power just for the power, but not really concerned about your walk with Christ. And this is the Moabite principle. They're related to you naturally, but they're not really concerned about the things of Christ. They will actually hinder you in your walk. Now, we've been quite lucky, like in this little fellowship, we don't have big leadership issues. We don't have those types of things lording it over people. I've actually never really been in fellowships that have that issue. You know, people in positions of power just because they want to be in power and they lord it over you. But many of you may well have, you know, in different things. So this principle was back then against the nation of Israel, and it was against the early church at that time. And it's something that we need to be worried about and concerned about, that it's the world in the midst of the church. And everything that the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, but also this ruling principle of people that come into the midst who actually want to rule over you but aren't really. They suppress you and keep you down. So that's the Moabite principle. Go back to Judges and we'll have a look at God's remedy and who he actually who he used. So in verse 15 of chapter 3, but when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and this is always the way, the cycle of sin goes around, it's defeat, 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 but at some point the people would, their hearts would go back toward God. They cried out to God and then he would send a deliverer, okay? Now the deliverer that he chose this time, the Lord raised up a deliverer, and it doesn't give you any insights into God's working with this man and what was going on. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Gera was his father. His name means meditation or chewing the cud. So you've got and Ehud, his name means I will praise. So you've got this picture here that meditation upon the word of God or chewing the word of God gives birth to praise. And God is going to in some way bring these people to actually bring the nation back to himself. So Ehud means I will praise and Gera means chewing the cud or meditation. So he's a Benjamite. A left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. It's funny, this morning I sat down, normally I sit on this side, and I sat on that side. And Sandra said to me, "Oh, you're sitting on the left side today." I said, "Yeah, I'm amongst the lefties." And she said, "I'm left-handed." And we had this little discussion about lefties. Now, he was a Benjamite, a left-handed man. Predominantly in the Bible, so God is raising up this deliverer, a lefty, to actually bring about deliverance. Predominantly in the Bible, the right hand was, when you see the right hand being used, it's normally the working of God, and the left is normally the working of man, meaning that Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father. When that parable about the sheep and the goats, he will separate the sheep to his right hand and the goats, they go to the left. So normally in the Bible, the right is associated with God's activity and the left is man's. So you've got this, but he is raising up this deliverer and he's a left-handed man. And it says that for a reason. Benjamin, what do we know about the Benjamites? What does their name mean? Does anyone remember what Benjamin means? Came from Jacob. It means son of my right hand. But this guy's a left-hander. And when you look at the Benjamites, it's interesting how many of them are actually lefties. Follow the story on in Judges, get to Judges 20, and there's a little piece in there that says that there were 700 Benjamites, all left-handed, and they could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. You think about how wide a hair is, you know, they were that actually good at slinging stones that they wouldn't miss. So it seemed to be something amongst this tribe that they're actually full of lefties. Yeah. But predominantly the right was used, and that's why people shook hands and still do really with the right hand, because in those days the right hand predominantly was used for wielding a sword. So you shook hands with the right hand, meaning you weren't holding a sword. But the one that God is raising up to deliver here, he's a left-handed man. Okay, so Eglon is not going to actually be watching his left hand. You shook with the right hand. You weren't holding a sword. But what God needed was a lefty. And we were talking with Sandra. Who here is a lefty in the room? Yeah. Right. Keep an eye on them for any sharp movements. But it wasn't actually that long ago that if you were, like Sandra was saying, that if you were left, you were taught to use your right. You know, there was something wrong with being left-handed. I don't know where it come in, but it's crazy.
If you're in China, there are no left-handed people, because they're all taught to use their right hand. They all have to.
Even if you're born left, you're...
They all have to do their schooling and everything with their right hand.
Yep. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. I think that I read it, that the word sinister comes from left-handed.
So Ian.
So yeah, you got to watch these lefties. Ehud was sinister. He was an assassin. But yeah. Yeah. So yeah, the lefties. So, but it says it for a reason. Who God raised up, his name meant praise, his dad's name meant meditation upon the word, but he was a Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now in verse 16 it says, now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. It's a double-edged sword, just like what we saw in Revelation. Christ has a double-edged sword. The double-edged sword in Scripture always speaks of the Word of God and the power of God, that it's able to divide. It cuts both ways. It's able to divide between the spirit and the soul, the joints and the marrow. And the Word has got the ability to penetrate. This man, he makes himself a sword, and it's a cubit long. A cubit long is probably from your elbow to your hand. It's that sort of length. And when you think about it, he's an assassin whom God has raised up, and he fastens it to his right thigh. This sword has got to be used to do the job. He doesn't bring himself a little dagger or a knife. Like, this is one he makes. It's not a full length sword. It's got to be one that can be concealed. So naturally speaking, he's actually really thought about this. Maybe he didn't go for a knife because this guy is so fat that he actually wouldn't have got anywhere through what he needed to get through, while he got caught up in the rolls or however. But it's that long, you know. But he's fashioned it himself and he's worked it himself. And what that means is that whatever, if you're going to have to deal with the principalities of worldliness in your midst or in your life, and you need to use the word, it's got to be something that is fashioned. The double-edged sword needs to be worked upon by yourself. He fashioned it himself, so he worked with it, and it was made for the purpose that he needed it to be made. So it talks about him as an individual working with the word of God and applying it for the specific need that he actually had. Yeah. So it was as long as from the elbow to the hand, and he worked it himself. So verse 17, it says, so he brought tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So obviously he comes with a load of people to give something to this king, and then they go back. Verse 19, it says, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. And I'm not sure what this is, because we know, we talked about Gilgal heaps when we did the book of Joshua and into here, and Gil, you know, there was monuments set up at Gilgal. I don't know whether these stone images, because it mentions it twice about these stone images in this passage, in verse 26 and also here in 19. So it's alluding you to the fact there was something here. Whether this was the monuments that Joshua had set up that stood for death and resurrection, and that God had called them to a specific purpose unto himself, or that when Eglon had taken up residence in Jericho, he had defiled this area with stone images. I'm unsure. It's either one or the other. But it mentions it twice and says something significant here, that he's at this place and he turns back. He says, no, I'm going to go and see the king again. So he goes back to the king and he says, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his private chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. So again, he wouldn't have been, if he arose from his seat and he was greeting him, Eglon obviously wanted to hear this message that he had from God. There was something about it that he actually, I want to hear this. He wasn't expecting the left hand. Maybe he reached out with his right, so he was, you know, he didn't have a sword in his hand. But the next one, he says, Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly. And even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Very graphic. You know? Well, obviously this guy was huge, but the picture you've got is of a double-edged sword being plunged into the midst of of everything that Eglon stood for. The principle of worldliness, the principle of everything that the world has to offer, and also the principle of that dominating clergy, priesthood, worldly profession that wants to be among you but not, and rule over you but not really is there for you. You know, so he plunges that into its midst and it swallows it up. So I think it's the NIV version says that the knife actually came out
his back.
His back. Have you got that version?
Yeah, I have.
Yeah.
It says, even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back.
It came out of his back. So he must have been pretty wide for it to go there but still be swallowed up. So, yeah. There might actually be another picture in that. I've been racking my brain all week, but if someone has got any ideas later on, I'd love to know, of the picture of the dagger being swallowed up in the midst of all of that. I'm sure it will have some meaning, but I can't come up with anything.
Interesting that all that came out was awful.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was just full of
rubbish.
Yeah.
Stuff you get rid of.
Yeah. His intestines opened, his bowels. Sorry, Sue. The other good thing here is, like, God raised up this man because of his natural abilities. And now God can do both. Remember, this guy's name means praise. Sometimes he will ask you, do you remember that passage with Jehoshaphat when these three armies come against Jehoshaphat later on? Moab, Ammon, and Amalek. And Jehoshaphat is praying to God, and God says to him, look, position yourselves, stand on the hill, and praise. You don't need to fight in this battle. I'll do the fighting. So in some instances, God is active and he allows you to sit back and to watch. And he is the one that is active. And you've got praise involved in that passage I just talked about with Jehoshaphat. They're singing on the hills and God turns their swords against themselves. So God works in ways sometimes like that with us. But other times he actually asks you to use your natural abilities like he has here with Ehud. Ehud was a lefty. It was exactly what God needed at that time to bring about deliverance for the nation. Now, he was an assassin, and when you look through all this, you don't really see God in the way that he killed him and everything. You don't really see God at work. But when you read on, I actually think you can, in the way that Ehud is allowed to escape. You can see God's handiwork in all of these things. Goes on, it says, now Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master, fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed, and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Seir. So when I read this, I can see God's activity in all of this. You know, why was there no alarm from Fatty? You know, where were his servants? You know, they were supposed to be there close by, but they weren't. Did he scream out and they didn't hear him? Who knows? There's no alarm given from Eglon. The servants don't do it. Next minute, they're not even there, and Ehud escapes out the door, locks the door, and the indecisiveness of the servants, they don't know whether to go in, to come out. Possibly there was the smell, like it's a possibility that because his intestines were opened up and they thought that he was in the cool room relieving himself. So obviously there was this huge smell coming out, you know. So all of these things led to Ehud being able to escape. You know, all of these things worked for Ehud. Like, if the servants had been there, he might not have got away. He might not have got away, and he might not have been able to actually blow the trumpet and gather all the nation together. So even though God raised up this guy with natural abilities, you see God's working further on down, you know? And it's the same with us. Sometimes he will ask us to do something with what we've been given, and then you see him with the consequences of that, you know? two different workings of God. One where he does it all, you know, and you stand back and or like Ehud. So just when you read the whole story, it gives you a lot of detail, you know, which yeah. So yeah, so it happened in verse 27 when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And he said, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and they did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and they had rest for 80 years. So the man that God had chosen to bring them back brings them peace, and they had peace for a period of 80 years. And then you're going to see a whole cycle happen again. So what do we take out of all of this? You've got this principle of worldliness, and how is it overcome? It's overcome by meditation upon the word, the double-edged sword, which is the word of God, and praise. This guy that delivers them is one that uses all of these three. So, yeah.